Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
On the wall, you will see the outline of what we've been studying in the book of Amos. The first night we talked about the seven judgments that were against all the nations around, and then it started zooming in on the Jewish people and then particularly Israel itself. Then 2 weeks ago we studied the judgments against Israel, particularly the abusers, those social elitists who dominated others and sold others, the rejecters of the warnings from Yahweh, and the perverters of worship. Those were the causes of the judgments that Amos gave against Israel. Then last week we studied the day of Yahweh. It's a word that I have no trouble using. Rahab the harlot could use it. I have no trouble using it. The day of Yahweh was misunderstood. That is that we thought, hey, come on, we're going to win. We're going to dominate. We deserve it. That was the misunderstanding of the day of the Lord. And tonight we're going to look at the five judgments that Amos gives yet again, this time against Israel. So let's look at chapter number 7 of the prophet Amos. And this might be titled, The Audio Visual Judgments and Visions. Audio Visual Judgments and Visions. If you will, these are 2020 visions. The visions that Amos had. And compare it to chapter 1, verse 1, when he said, these are the words which he saw. Usually words you don't see. What do you do with them? You hear them. But these were audio and visual. These are both visual to Amos and audio. He heard them. So clear that he's now going to dispense them to the Jewish people. These are personal from the sovereign God. He's called Adonai Yahweh. He's not called Adonai Elohim. He's Adonai. Really, the word is Adon. It's not the one we call Adonai because we're too afraid to say it. But it's Adonai, meaning my master, Yahweh. A real personal name of God. And that he's using throughout the rest of the book. So chapter 7 of Amos. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. When the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. Do you skip verses like this when you read the Bible? More often than not, we do, don't we? Let's get to the good stuff where there's conversation. Don't do that. Because this tells us an awful lot about this particular season in which we find. This is God personally showing Amos personally. This isn't God speaking from heaven saying, this is Amos taking a tour with God as the tour guide. Vahine, and behold, he, God, was forming a locust swarm at a particular time. What do locust swarms do? They just devastate. They eat everything in sight. When the spring crop began to sprout, and this swarm comes at a wrong time. If there ever is a good time, it is not just when there is hope for a future harvest. So first you have to know how it worked in those days. The king's mowing means first fruits, if you will. The king, who was the king of the area, dominated. The king gets his first, as most kings did in those days. So when people gave their crops to the king, they would give their crops to the king's animals. So the king's mowing means to the king's cattle. They're going to eat first. Then comes the spring crop. And that's when the people are hoping that they're going to get it for their cattle. Now the locusts come just when the spring crop is about to sprout and devastate it. So the king gets his, the locust gets theirs, and Israel doesn't get hers. And it came about, verse 2, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, oh, you can hear him, please. Lord God, please pardon. Adonai Yahweh, Salah Nas. Adonai is Lord, and Yahweh is the one they call God. Please pardon. The word please really is there. It's the word not. You remember that song from the 80s, El Shaddai? It was sung by Amy Grant, written by Michael Card. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Er Chamcha Na. Erchamcha was a funny word anyway. It's used only one time in the Older Testament, from racham, meaning have mercy, or I will love you. It's really what it says. The na in modern just means please, or but in here it's used in the form please forgive, salach na. You can hear it coming from his kishkis, please forgive. You think, wait a minute, why would you ask for forgiveness? Wouldn't you ask for release from the locusts? Here comes the locust. Oh, Lord, please get rid of the locust. I mean, what would you pray? But here's Amos, who's not only a priest, not only a shepherd, he's not only a prophet, he is a prayer. And being a prayer is exactly what a man of God needs to be. We've seen that before in the text when he saw all the problems against Israel. Please pardon. Then look at the rest of it. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. Ki katon hu. Who is Jacob, after all? Why would Amos switch? He's been using two categories. Israel, the northern, the green, and Judah, the south, the brown. All of a sudden now he says Jacob, and later he's going to talk about Isaac. Why does he do that? He's so poetic.
Because sometimes Jacob is referring to the natural state of God's people before the blessing.
If that be so, then the use of the word katon is beautiful. In Genesis 32, let's keep our finger here and turn back, would you? Jacob is nervous as all get out because he's come back and he's afraid. Verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him into two companies. He's scared because his brother Esau, Genesis 32, verse 7, he's tricked his brother some 20 years earlier. He's deceived his brother, and he's scared because now his brother is coming to meet him. And so now he's figuring out, what am I going to do? I tell you what, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say this. I'm going to send out my family this way. Then he prays, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. What's missing? God of Jacob. My God. He says, tell you what, you've been related to my family for a long time. O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I'll prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you've shown to your servant. You know what that says here in the Hebrew in verse 10? He says, Katonti, Mikol HaChasadim. I am too little. I'm unworthy. I am katon. I'm little. I don't deserve it. All the bounty of your mercies, all the bounty of your MS, your truth or faithfulness, you showed it to your servant. I don't deserve it. I left with just a staff in my hand, a stick, and now I've come back on two companies worth of people. But that word katon stuck out to me as I read it in Amos, and that Amos used the word katon to describe Jacob and to describe, if you will, Israel, the northern tribes, that flashed back on this Genesis account too clearly. So, Orit, you might just be right, that Jacob is used in this case in the book of Amos to describe pre-regenerate Jewish people. And the only way it works is if we're forgiven. And how can Jacob stand? Because he's too small. Verse 3, God changes his mind. Back to Amos 7. The Lord changed his mind about this. The Hebrew word is nacham, almost always, meaning repented. God repented? Is that anthropomorphism? Does God really repent? And to whom? We always have this impression that God is eternal, he's constant, he has his mind made up, he is, after all, God, and not given to whims and fancy. So why would God change his mind? But why would he all of a sudden become merciful? Because of the pleas of Amos. Amos is pleading, saying, in the same way you had covenantal loyalty and mercy on our father Jacob in his pre-regenerate state, please have mercy on me and on my people. And what's fascinating is Israel is not Amos's people. Amos is from the south. He's from Judah. So he's standing in the gap on behalf of not his own people. Of course it is, but it's wider than that. Jacob, the little one, God, please have mercy, forgive us. We appeal not on covenant loyalty, but to grace. So God says it will not be. He doesn't say, I forgive you, but he thwarts his own judgment. The first judgment is locusts, and he stops it. That's pretty great. He did that with Jonah. So he doesn't say fully, I forgive you. That's a newer testament forgiveness. That's something that goes beyond mercy. It goes to grace. But mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace gives us beyond what we deserve. Mercy keeps us from hell. Grace gives us heaven. So is this God repenting? It allows us to go on. He's a merciful God. You know, the ancient deities of tribal peoples were constant. They were immovable. They were intractable. So whatever that god of thunder did or that god of the oceans did, it was always the same. So you ran through your manipulations to get him to do what he does because that's what he requires. The God of Israel is not that way. He is not a flexible God, but he's a generous God and always is looking to benefit his people. Second vision is the vision of the fire, verse 4 and 5 and 6. Again, the same formula. God showed me, and again, behold, yeah, these are five visions. These are showings, so they're visions, and yet they're full of words. And Amos is the one who initiates the conversation in both of these. In the next two, God initiates the conversation, but these two, Amos does, and he says, ah, Lord God, help, please stop, verse 5. And again, for the same reason. So instead of salachna, he says chadalna, stop, please. Whatever you can do, stop already. Stop because you are the one who creates the swarm of locusts. You're the one who creates the fire. You form this, and you're calling to contend by fire. In other words, this is sort of a trumpet call or an email blast to the Jewish people of Israel. Here's fire. It's coming at you. This is not to warm you by night or to guide you through the evening, but this is calling to bring judgment on you. Again, springtime, fire in the crops, you don't need that. Fire against your house, you don't need that. And so it's consuming the great deep, begins to consume the farmland. Amos puts up his hands, almost Mosaic-like, almost Joshua-like, and says, please stop. How can he stand for Jacob again, his katon, again small? And God, Nicham, once again, repented, changed his mind about this too shall not be. Great. Two great successful interruptions, intercessory moments by Amos on behalf of not his people. Then we see vision number 3, the judgment of the plumb line. You know what the word plumb line is? Have we ever used a plumb line? It's a leveling. It's an actual vertical, a true perpendicular to the horizontal that is level. So if horizontal is level, the plumb line is the exact 90 degree vertical. And you would put a weight on a string and it would be almost pendulum-like until it settles on true plumb or vertical. So have you heard the word cannon? Not applied to an explosive gunshot at a circus, but to the canon of Scripture.
Yes.
The canon of Scripture is a straight line. That's what it means. It's like the word we use ruler, not of a czar or a king, but of a straight edge with markings on it by which we can measure everything. So the canon of Scripture is the plumb line against which we can measure our own lives and against which God can measure our own lives. It's his laws, his edicts, his judgments. It's his perspective on humanity, on our humanity, on our inhumanity. It's his declaration of truth. The plumb line is what we call Tanakh and what we call the whole of the Holy Scriptures. That is God's plumb line. It's God's evaluation of humanity and our lives. So when he uses here a plumb line, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand, as we read in verse 7. Then God says to me, what do you see, Amos? And Amos very quickly answers, I said a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Yipes. God initiating the judgment both by the plumb line itself, saying this is the way things ought to be, and initiating the conversation, Amos, what do you see? Because basically saying, buckle your seatbelt. I'm not going to spare these folks any longer. High places are going to be knocked down. I'm going to initiate judgment, judgment number 3, the plumb line, against Israel. Amos has to go and declare that. Amos hears this word. He has the conversation. God initiates it. And now he has to put it down on his PDA and then go out and trumpet it to the people of Israel. How do you become unpopular? Talk with a southern accent and go up to a New Yorker, tell them that they're going to hell, something like that. Or go with an American accent and come to Australia and tell Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. This is me. I get to come. I get to do this. Hello, Israel. You are in trouble right here in Australia. The high places, verse 9, of Isaac. This is the only place in the whole Bible where Isaac is not used of Isaac. The only place in the whole Bible where Isaac is not an individual. This is the high places of the followers or descendants of Isaac. So it's using Isaac in a broader term. Why? Isaac was the one who built the wells at Beersheba, and he's buried down there, and that is down in the south. And there were pilgrimages from the north up there in Israel, where the Jewish people were living, down to the south, and they built high places. When you hear high places, that doesn't just mean hills, like Broken Hill or Seven Hills. It's an occult location of temple worship. So these are the high places of Isaac. That's so grating against a theological honor to the man who was the second patriarch. So very wrong. The sanctuaries of Israel are laid waste. I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam. But God promises a slaughter. Then this is interrupted. There are several interruptions in these five visions. This is an interruption number one, the collapse of the government and the religious structures. Chapter 7, verse 9, the high places will be desolated, sanctuaries. When I read this, I sorted out that Isaac might represent the religion and Israel might represent, well, they're both representing religion. And then the house of Jeroboam represents government. And if you are aware of anything in the news, not just Sarkozy being voted out in France, but that there's a thing still on since 2008 called the global financial crisis. It's still eating away at people's super funds. It's still eating away at people's hopes and risks. I listened to the budget on Tuesday night and kept thinking, and there's going to be cuts for, nope, not going to happen, because the government is still hungry for more of your tax dollars and mine. Government, whether it is the global financial crisis or the European Union crisis, where Greece is now bankrupt and others are just on the verge of economic collapse. And when that happens, with Germany poised to be the dominant again, see what happened in the 20th century when that happened. Yeah, that's not good. Whether it's economic or political, it's not good when Germany, left to its own Deutschmark strength, dominates a weak Europe. But we look at those, and I see it as rising up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. I see government and church, if you will, both weakened by the stuff that we've been seeing in the judgments against all the nations and against Israel. Misuse of people, misuse of funds, misuse of the name of God, etc. But then there's this interruption of several verses of Amos having a conversation with Amaziah, who was a priest of Bethel. What a conversation. What a manipulation. The priest of Bethel, Amaziah, comes up, sends word to Jeroboam and says there's a conspiracy. Not in the sense of a whole lot of people doing a whole lot of stuff, but just one guy is mouthing off against you. His name is Amos. Let's get rid of him. And then he quotes him. He says, here's the email I got from Amos. It says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel certainly is going to go from its land into exile. So Amaziah says, get out of here, Amos. I dob you in to the king, and I'm telling you, get out of my place. This is my place. I'm the priest. I'm a religious stronghold. I'm the Bishop of Sydney. I'm the Archbishop of Thessaloniki. Whatever he's saying, I'm the religious dominant one, and I've already checked in with the government. So now church and state are both against you. Get out of town before sunrise. And he calls him you seer. Go, verse 12, you seer. Doesn't call him a prophet. Gives him a kind of slur of a name. Flee away to the land of Judah. Go home. Go back where you belong. Boy, you're out of your league here. And there, eat bread. And there, go ahead, do your prophesying. Be normal. Eat your bread. You're in the big leagues up here. Go back down to the dust bowl of Judah. And there, you can go ahead and call it prophesying, O seer. Get out of town, because it's a sanctuary of the king, and it's a royal residence. I've got the royal authority, and you don't have it. So Amos said, okay, but I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. And, you know, I use this line all the time, and it's embarrassing that I still use it. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, but I do work for a nonprofit organization. He says, look, I was just a shepherd. I owned some cattle, and I grew some sycamore figs, and that's all I wanted to do. But God took me from following the flock, following after the flock. I wasn't even in charge of a flock. I was behind the sheep. You want to know how far down on the totem pole of authority I was? I'm behind the sheep, pushing. God said, go prophesy. So if you've really got something to say, you got something to say to my boss. You don't have it to say to me. I represent God. You don't like it? Talk to my boss. Wow. This is holy chutzpah. You know what I'm saying? Now, he then says, verse 15, hear what God says. You're saying this, you're going down. You are still going down. He particularizes it to Amaziah. This is just like in chapter 6, where God blasts Samaria right in their place. This seems to be the judgment begins with the house of God thing right here, 1 Peter. Judgment begins with the house of God. Amaziah told Jeroboam. Amaziah wanted to get rid of Amos. Amos knocked back the rejection, and he condemns Amaziah. Deservedly. Just takes a lot of guts. got to do that, doesn't it? Just imagine you go up to Wayne Swan. Let's say you respected Wayne Swan and you had to go up to him and say, oh man, what you've just done to the poor of this country is no good. You can't do that. And God's going to judge you. I mean, it goes beyond, I don't like this, or it's my opinion that, or I'm going to vote you out at the next election. But God is going to judge you. This takes guts. And you gotta love that about Amos, who is not a prophet, but who does prophesying, who doesn't stand up and say, I went to prophet school. He says, I'm just Joe Ordinary, and God's given me a word, and I've gotta pass it on. Does that help you to know what you're supposed to do in your world, in your circle? Not many of us are religionists, prophets, priests, royal divine governant people in the church or the synagogue. We're just Joe Ordinary or Joanne Ordinary or Elizabeth Ordinary. We're just regular folk. Yet God can empower us by His Holy Spirit to go and declare that. That's what we're supposed to do. Vision number 4, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Summer fruit. That's all it is. Just a basket of summer fruit. Could be pomegranates, could be grapes, figs, whatever it is. It's the end of the basket. I don't want to say they're rotten, because it would say that, but it's merely summer fruit, which is the last of the harvest. I don't know how they knew, but they knew. Whatever it is, it'd be like us with strawberries, I suppose. The end of the season growing. Melons in the last of the season. That's what we would see in Australia, perhaps. So I don't know what they would be seeing, nor does any interpreter, but some people guess a lot. Whatever it is, it's the end of the growing season, and the end has come for my people Israel. He, God, now initiates it again. What do you see, Amos? It's not Amos seeing it and saying, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Now it's God saying, you are in trouble. And God goes ahead in verse 3 and says, there'll be a lot of dead people in every place. They'll cast them forth in silence. They will be rejected. They won't even be buried properly. The songs of the palace will be turned to wailing. Things that you know as TV shows like The Voice and Australia's Got Talent are going to turn to weeping. They're going to be mourners. Have you ever seen mourning in the street? Patty and I were in Tangier, Morocco, and we were in a markets area. I think the whole city is a markets area, but we were in one of them. And we were trying to buy something in this little shop, and the man who was tending to us stopped as he heard the sound of something on the street. And he said, excuse me. And he went right out to the shut front door, and he stood. And we wanted to find out what's going on, so we stood almost right behind him and noticed that all the little shop, you know, it's just very tiny. It's like kiosks, if you will, the size of these things, very small. And all these little shop front shop owners were at the front of their door as well. And then the procession came up from the bottom of the hill right up in front of us, and there was wailing and there was crying, and they were chanting a song in Arabic. I'm guessing it was like the Kaddish. It was something very mournful and dirgeful, and it captivated everything. Then as they went up the hill and turned the corner, all the shop owners went back into their shops, and that was it. So it was their way of saying, I'm with you, O family in mourning. And so it was community in a moment. At the same time, if we had been singing in that shop, for I was actually looking at a particular musical instrument, if I'd been strumming it, I would have been singing, and it would have turned to wailing in a moment. And that reminded itself to me as I read this text, that that is as quick as a man can turn from song to sorrow. It just takes the sound of others mourning. And that's pretty much what is happening here in verse 3. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing, I want to say in a heartbeat, on that day, declares Adonai Yahweh. Many will be corpses. In every place they'll cast them forth. This is so, it's a dominating visual for me, that in every place there are piles of dead bodies. We who are Jewish, who are post-Holocaust, understand this. We don't have to imagine something pictorially because we've never seen it, because we've grown up seeing it. The pictures of piled bodies in Auschwitz and Bergen-Belsen and Treblinka, in unnamed graves, unsighted cities, Babi Yar in Ukraine, where they basically shoveled tens of thousands of Jews into a ditch, piling on each other, and then piled the dirt atop it.
You buried them alive?
Babi Yar. I think they were shot, and then they were buried all in one quick fell swoop. That's the pile of corpses that we've seen throughout our little history, and it is that which is so troubling and so devastating. That is God's decree that will be cast forth. So hear this, you, verse 4, who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals so that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. God has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? All of it will rise up like the Nile, tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, make the earth dark in the middle of the day. I'll turn your festivals into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. It will make it like the time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. No escape. It is lavish in judgment. It is even in the midst of religious practices, because people are watching their clock saying, it's for Saturday night. I'm looking for those three stars. I want to get out and sell some products. And I'm being religious. I'm being devoted to my religion. I'm waiting till the Sabbath is over, the new moon. Then I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. No, you're not, because in your heart, you've got devilish purposes. But God says, I'm not impressed by your religion. I'm impressed by your heart, and your heart is wicked, and that is to die for. I can't help but read this and weep. I can't help but read this and think, oh God, how bad am I? I can see myself in this too often. God's judgment will be swift as it floods over like the Nile, but it rises slowly like the Nile. In other words, there's a time of patience and then a time of, I've had enough already. And God says, I'm going to turn your great festivals into times of great mourning. The interruption of death prevailing and God remembering how he hates the poor being oppressed sends an earthquake and even in verses 9 and 10, a solar eclipse. Sun going down at noon. It doesn't really go down. It's a solar eclipse, is a sign in this day of great imminent warning. And always we are told throughout Scripture that when God warns us, we ought to take it to heart. We ought to repent and change our way. Days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine, verse 11, on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. How does that fit in what you think about what God's going to do on the earth? Is that here? Is there a famine for bread? Is there a thirst for water? But God says, I'm not sending that. I'm sending a thirst for the word of the Lord, for the words, plural, Divrei Adonai, Yahweh. We're pretty well consumed with what we consume. We are always looking at the latest iPad. We're always wanting the biggest big screen TV. And there's a hunger and thirst inside of modern day humanity for more stuff. End of the day, there's one thing we really long for, and that's water. Strange thing. We get hungry, we get thirsty, and we think we need to satisfy it with Burger King or Hungry Jack's. We need to have a proper meal. Even while we're talking, many of us in this Bible class are eating cake. Thank you. And as soon as we're done with it, we'll be thinking, now what's for dinner? And there's something about us that says we've got to feed ourselves. And that's true. Why fasting is such a very difficult thing for a modern. I think that when the global financial existential crisis has its full weight. But the number one thing people will war about, not like the ancients who fought over salt, not over the moderns who fight over gold and oil, but for water. Because the thing we cannot live without is water. We can live without gold. We can live without oil. We can live without salt. But we can't live without water. And if you look at the cries of Australia some 7 years ago when our water supplies were going down, 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 and Perth is experiencing it right now, the rest of the country is soggy, but Perth is down to about 30% in its dams, which generally means, if I understand it right, 3 years' water supply, 10% for each year. If they don't get some good soggy rain over the next while, and I mean a lot of rain like we've had here in the east, then they're going to be crying for water. And then somebody's going to say, let's desalinate. And somebody else is going to say, let's ship it in from Darwin or whatever they're going to come up with. You can't live without water. People would flee Perth if there were no water. There was talk about that at the Gold Coast some years ago because there wasn't enough water for the infrastructure of the number of people coming in and the dryness of the land. Water is it. Water is number one. But here, Amos says, that's not it. There's going to be a time when people say, I'm thirsty for water. Nope, you're really thirsty for the word of the Lord. That is living water. And that is the only thing by which people will be prevented from staggering from sea to sea, going from north to the east. They'll go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. Why won't they find the word of the Lord?
Because their hearts are stubborn.
So in one case, it's the people who are stubborn. What's the other reason they won't find water? The word of the Lord. God himself with draws and says, almost, you can't find me. I'm not pedestrian. And third reason?
God in history does do wilderness experiences where he takes Rima away, takes blessing away. Nothing grows. You don't feel his closeness.
But why does he do that? To be mean?
No. So you can want him more.
People deserve it so that people will long for it. When you don't have, you long for it. But the third reason that they won't find it is because the priests are not able to bring it. The priests are rotten to the core, as we've seen in the seven judgments already, and they're useless. So who's God going to use? I'll use that shepherd guy from the south. I'll send him up to Israel to blanket the north. In that day, the beautiful virgins, verse 13, and the young men will faint from thirst. People swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, your God lives, O Dan. And as the way of Beersheba lives, they'll fall and not rise again. There is desperation. There's longing, there's thirst, like those people that we used to see in the movies who are crawling across the Sahara Desert. Water, water. And you can see the sun baking them in the sand. That is exactly the picture here. Though they hide, chapter 9, verse 3, on the summit of Carmel, I'll search them out and take them from there. There's no place to hide from the power of the judgment of God. God, the vision number 5, is in chapter 9, verses 1 and 6. This is judgment beyond anything we've ever seen. You're unable to escape no matter where you hide. It's almost like that song in the book of the Revelation, rocks, won't you hide me when Yeshua returns? There's this inescapability of it. And it's exhaustive. It's comprehensive. It covers the top of the altar and the summit of Carmel. It goes down to Sheol, and it's like the Nile. It's everything you can imagine. It's the whole of the seascape and the whole of the cityscapes of Israel. Nothing is not going to be touched by the one who builds the upper chambers in the heavens. That is, it's above you and it's below you. It is wide, it's high, it's tall, it's deep. God's judgment is coming on the planet. And this is vision number 5. Number 1 was the locust, 2 was the fire, 3 was the plumb line, 4 was the summer fruit, and now the altar, from where God is going to overwhelm the world with his judgment.
Would you say that these prophecies affect not only at that time Israel, but even nowadays?
Yeah. It's a prophecy that was for the day, and we can learn in our day from their day. So the principles are still there. The words were definitely on behalf of the Israel of the 8th century B.C., but it is something by which we can learn. That's why we still have it in our Bibles. It's not only an historical marker, it is an instructive marker for us that we might live. Julia Gillard, it's for you. Your parents, it's for you. Your kids, it's for you. It's for all the world. Barack Obama, it's for you. I'm sure he's listening. The capitals, that's such a funny phrase. Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake. That's the top of the pillar capital. It is also the bulbs that were used in the construction of the Mishkan, the word bulb. So everything is touched. When you shake the top or the bottom of a thing, the whole thing is shaken. And it's right that he starts with the heads, because judgment begins with those who profess to be the religionists, who profess to be the leaders. And there's nowhere you can run. God will pursue, verses 2 to 4. And verses 5 and 6, we have some more of that. I think it's the third song of sovereignty that Amos does. He like breaks into a, Lord, you're great, right in the midst of it. And that's pretty good. And then there's this final interruption in verses 7 to 10. Within every judgment that Amos brings from heaven, there is hope. I will not knock back everybody. I will not kill the lot. I will not, verse 8, totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. There's hope. I am one of those Jacobians, Jacobites, that's not perished. Why did I not perish? Because God had mercy. And we're going to see that next week. The end times and the temple of David restored, and the house of David, the fallen booth of King David, and how that is predicted and fulfilled, not in a third temple, but in the community of faith of which we are members, according to the book of Acts, chapter 15. We'll get to that next week. But here, within the midst of God's blasting, I'm going to take everybody down, but not everybody. Not everybody. There's always hope. So when you hear this as part of the everybody, you say, oh, Lord, have mercy. Oh, Lord, save me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive us and cleanse us and get us back on track. And when you do that, and enough of you or enough of us are the you that's doing that, I don't know the threshold. God hears from heaven and does not destroy. He thwarts his own announced purposes, repents in a way of changing his mind, and says, I'll have grace. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. What a wonderful God we have who does that on our behalf and on behalf of those for whom we're going to be praying.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.